I'd like to ask you once more to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we will be studying this is a passage which is pretty well known in churches, that quite often it comes up when church discipline has to be taken care of in a church. And I have preached from it before on that very subject, but today I want to shift the focus a bit to help us understand really what's going on here. Because many times when people hear about church discipline, basically all they've heard is maybe horror stories of people that are mistreated in churches. I was reading just last week about a church where they veered off course and church discipline became cultic in behavior, to where really bad things were happening. And that can take place in churches. But that's not the focus today. That's not what I want us to really pay attention to today. My question today is, where does revival come from? Now you may say, what's this chapter have to do with revival? It has everything to do with revival. But where does revival come from? And revival always comes following a move of God in repentance. That's what we actually saw in the Great Awakening. What Chris and I witnessed in Mexico was not people all excited about Jesus, you know, having celebrations and that kind of stuff. It was people broken by their sin. People crying out to God for mercy. And so we come to a passage like this, and it's easy to miss what Paul is saying. He has warned them in the verse before, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Well, he comes with both. He lovingly tells them the truth. And he says it's actually reported there's immorality among you. And come to find out, it's gross immorality. It's not even what we would call of the normal variety. But this fellow was cohabiting with his stepmother, which is just weirdness in itself. And he says so, that even the Gentiles don't do that. But notice verse 2. "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." Do we mourn over sin in the church? And frankly, do we mourn even over our own? And that really is his point, is that you have allowed this to come up. You've allowed this to happen, and you don't care. You don't care about the condition of that man's soul. I don't know what it was they cared about, except that, hey, they were the Corinth church, and they all kinds of wonderful things were happening in Corinth. And, oh man, you know, we're growing by leaps and bounds. And you've heard those reports. What begins to happen in real revival, when repentance is given by God, it begins personally. We begin to look at ourselves personally, at our own sin, and then we begin to look at the sins of others. Not in the sense of, ha-ha, but rather of mourning and repentance. I want us to look this morning, especially at some passages in the Old Testament of revivals that took place and what they looked like. You may have noticed the passage that we read from the Psalms. If there were anyone who understood repentance and brokenness over sin, it's David. It's one of the things that speaks to us of the truthfulness of Scripture, because men are presented as they really are. Maybe you've read, especially it's dangerous to read autobiographies. They never tell you the bad stuff they did. It's all to build up what a wonderful guy I am. I think it says something when someone writes two autobiographies, but I'm not mentioning any names. But when we read of David and what happened in his life, he is clearly presented as a real person who struggled with real sin in real time. And we wonderfully, we have several psalms by him that talk about what had happened to him. And we read earlier in Psalm 32, but that's not all of the places that we read of what David says. Let's look at Psalm 38. One of the things that begins to happen as a person becomes aware of their sin, they come to an understanding that they are an offense to God. That their life is an offense to Him. This is one of the things that's been missing in so-called gospel preaching in America. There's been a lot of preaching about hell and how you don't want to go there, and about heaven and how you do, and all these myths that are printed up in books and pamphlets on you know, I visited heaven and all that junk. Don't waste your money. You have a book about heaven and it's lying there right in front of you. But David says this, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me and thy hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Have you ever witnessed that in a church? It's almost unheard of. For people to be broken over their sin. And not just a few tears at the end of a service, but truly broken. I know in my own case, as God began to work in my heart and in my life, it was not a matter of 5 minutes at the end of a service. As He began to make me aware of my unbelief and my hatred of Him. This is one of the pieces that has been missing. The foolishness of our churches. Advertising, we're having a revival, you know, next Tuesday night, come and... You cannot predict a revival. You cannot plan for it. You can't... Here's a tip. I preach for revival every time I preach. That is what we are doing. We are preaching that God would work, that God would move, that somehow the Holy Spirit would take verses that we preach from and apply them to hearts and make men aware of their real condition. This is more than the person who is merely uncomfortable in the consequences of their sin. We've known folks like that. If you've ever had anything to do with a weepy drunk, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They are merely sad about the condition that they're in, but they are not broken by their sin. David goes on, "Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my sighing is not hidden from Thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long." When we talk about genuine revival, it begins in the human heart, one by one. And they come to this point where, "God, You know my heart." That's a really scary thing. You know, you hear people talk about, well, you know, you've got to just open the doors of your heart and let God into all of those. He already knows about them. He knows about all of the struggles in your heart and mine. "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in Thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God." God will answer. I don't have anything to say. God, I am done talking. I'm done trying to justify myself. I'm done trying to build myself up. I'm done, Lord. Answer. "For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Let me explain something here. Many times people will think that they need to go and confess to someone else. There are times when that is appropriate. Don't get me wrong. But there is no need for the church to hear all of your dirty linen hung out. That's not what that's about. There are times when if you have sinned against another person, you need to go and confess that to them. What he is talking about is confessing before God, "Lord, I know who I am. And You do too. And You have made me aware of it." You know, one of the terrors of the judgment on the lost is that they are not even aware of their sin. Because God says He gives them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are unseemly. You do not want to be a person who has been given up. No, the grace of God makes us aware of our sin. We're told in Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is by His kindness that He allows us to become aware of who and what we really are. "I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And let me tell you something. When you come to God in repentance and faith, many times your loved ones will look at you like you're nuts. You're crazy. What is wrong with you? That's what he's saying. They oppose me because I follow what's good. Peter tells us that your former friends are shocked that you don't run with them to the same excess that you did before. I talked with a young man a couple years ago. And he said it was interesting that when God saved him, the persecution started immediately. Immediately. The very next day at work, he was being vilified and made fun of. It just started right away. You know what? That's a great indication that God may have actually done a work. And so, here is David in the midst of his suffering over his sin. But that's not all. Let's look at Psalm 51, and if you look at the notes in your Bible, it will say right there, for the choir director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. By the way, do you think that's the only sin that David ever committed? In fact, we're told of one later in his life where he was guilty of the sin of pride and wanting to have another census just to know how many soldiers he had, and God slaughtered thousands of His own people because of David's sin. But here, after this grave sin when he fell with Bathsheba, aren't you glad this passage is here? How would we know how to repent if we didn't have such a great example of it? Be gracious to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against Thee. Thee only I have sinned. Isn't it interesting? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all the people of God. He sinned against the men that He sent to find out who is that. And yet He says, against Thee, Thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in Thy sight. One of the things that you have to come to an understanding of is that your sin is not merely making you uncomfortable. It is not merely you're tired of the consequences of it. Not even that you've maybe destroyed your family by means of it or destroyed others by means of it. Is that you have offended God. That my sin is an affront to Almighty God. We have not preached that in years. When revival comes, it comes when people are confronted by their sin, not somebody else's. And that's what Paul is trying to make the point of in 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, they're concerned for the soul of that man who had fallen into sin, but the real concern was, what's wrong with you? Don't you care? Against Thee, Thee only I've sinned and done what's evil in Thy sight, so that Thou art justified when Thou dost speak and blameless when Thou dost judge. When David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, blot out my transgressions, how can God do that? How can God do that? How can God forgive you? Look what you've done. We have blasphemed His name. We have broken every law. We have never loved Him as we are commanded to do. How can He forgive us? He can't just pretend that the sin is going to go away. He can't just say, well, I won't bother to punish that right now. He is holy. He is righteous. God would have been perfectly justified to wipe us out, to never offer salvation to anyone ever. He could have squashed Adam and Eve right there. Cast them into hell and forget about it. But He did not. Because God chose in the eternal counsels, as we were reading, the decrees of God, He chose to create a people for Himself. And He chose the means to do that. And He chose to allow them to fall into sin so that He could redeem them and magnify the grace and power of His own name and the glory of His Son by saving a people for Himself. And so the only way for a holy and righteous God to forgive sin is that He must first punish it. He must punish sin. Can you or I pay the price for our sin? No. At least you don't want to. That's why we talk about hell. It is an eternity of God's wrath poured out on the sinner that he justly deserves. It is what you and I deserve. And yet God in grace pours out His wrath on someone else instead. How could David be forgiven? By the Son of David. The Son. Capital T. Capital S. That God in His mercy and in His grace is going to forgive sin. And He's going to do it on the back of His own Son. And so, as we come to an understanding of who I really am, of my helplessness and my degradation and my foolishness, and there is a God who saves. There is a God who justifies. David understands what he has done. He recognizes that it wasn't just one little mistake. He says, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born sinful." So much for the blank page teaching. "In sin my mother conceived me." And no, this does not mean that he was the product of adultery or fornication. It means that he was conceived a sinner just like every other human being has been since and before. Ever since Adam. I have heard people say, "Oh, but babies are innocent." Really? The wages of sin is death. If babies were born truly innocent, none of them would die. Do we know that babies die? Yeah, we do. It's sin. We're conceived. Until we come into understanding that not only am I a sinner by choice, I am a sinner by nature. It's just who I am. "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Excuse me. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You can't wash yourself. You must have a washing that you can't do. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my iniquities and blot out all my iniquities. Oh, think of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father turns his back on the Son. As the Son bears his wrath. Oh, did David understand salvation? Create in me a clean heart, O God. He's not saying, oh, clean up this whole heart of mine. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. Create in me a clean one. This one's too defiled. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is where revival begins. As we come to this understanding of what God has done. I want you to see some other passages related to this because we see this played out in the lives of others. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. What a wonderful thing this is. In 2 Chronicles 34, we read about Josiah, who was a little boy when he became king. It says when he was about 16, when in the 8th year of his reign, still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. How did he come to seek God? Well, we find out later, no man seeks God. So, how did he seek God? Well, God worked. God was moving. To cause Josiah. God had a purpose for Josiah. Remember, 200 years before he was born, there was a prophecy that someday that heathen idol in Bethel was going to be destroyed and it was going to be done by somebody named hundreds of years before he was even born. King Josiah by name will come and do that. And so God, in order to keep His word, saves a man named Josiah. God, in order to keep His word, is saving a people by means of the gospel that the apostles preached. Because He prayed for us, those who would believe the message. So Josiah comes along and they begin to cleanse the temple. His grandfather Manasseh had been a horrible, wicked man. And defiled the temple. We read in verse 5 that he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. These were heathen priests. And purged Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. And you read in Kings how that took place and fulfilled Scripture. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. I've often wondered, 18 years? What were you waiting for? But they did. And they delivered money to him, and the carpenters and the builders began to rebuild it. We won't read all of the details of that. In verse 14, oh, what a precious passage this is. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Can you imagine a time in a nation when you were down to one last copy? One. They were down to one last copy of the Scriptures. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants they're doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest gave me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. That was the way that they would show their grief, to tear their clothes. Have you ever been broken by the Word of God as you read the Word of God and you see yourself there? That's what happened. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go! Inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." They were broken by it. And God, in His mercy, gives them one more generation before He pours out His wrath on that country. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hosra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." God's word always is fulfilled. Always. "Because they've forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hand. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and it shall not be quenched." But, don't you love that word, but? "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." And you go on to read in chapter 35 how they celebrated the Passover together. And he commanded the priests to consecrate themselves. And they celebrated a Passover like they had never done before, we're told. God did a work. And He saved a generation in the midst of it. Where do you think Jeremiah came from? Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. They became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Where do you think a Daniel came from? The growth from that revival. God used His Word and He broke Josiah's heart by means of it. But Josiah wasn't alone. Look what happened to Daniel. Just turn, if you would, to Daniel 9. Daniel, captured as a young man, very young probably, hauled off to Babylon, served in the court of Babylon, and then later in the court of the Persians. He outlived two kingdoms. It says in chapter 9, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." So he takes Jeremiah, he's reading Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and he reads there the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned.'" Now we move not just personal sin, like David, but that idea of national sin that Josiah faced, and so does Daniel. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in Thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." And so he goes on and worships God and confesses their sin. If you jump down to verse 15, he says, "Now, O Lord our God, who hast brought Thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, hast made a name for Thyself as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Thy righteous act, let now Thine anger and Thy wrath turn away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Thy servant and to his supplications for Thy sake, O Lord. Let Thy face shine on Thy desolate sanctuary." What is he doing? He's holding God to His Word. He reads 70 years. It's 70 years. Okay. "Oh my God, incline Thine ear and open Thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by Thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before Thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Thy great compassion." Do you think that he understood sovereign grace? This man understood sovereign grace. That it is only the mercy of God that we can call to. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For Thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Wow. Does God answer prayer? Sometimes quicker than we can finish the prayer. Especially when we are praying in accord with His Word. If you're praying for a new Mercedes, there's no verses about that. I'm just saying. But when we pray in accord with His Word, is God pleased to save the lost? Yes. Is He pleased to call in His elect into His flock and into His fold? Yes. You want to see your prayers answered? Start praying for that. Start praying for that. Because He said He would. Hold Him to it. He loves to do that. He tells us, be of good cheer, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's His good pleasure. He loves us. Lest you think that Daniel was alone in that, look at what Nehemiah had to say. If any of you know that Nehemiah is my favorite Old Testament guy, what else would I like but a construction hand? Nehemiah hears about the terrible conditions that the Jews who had gone back to Judah were in. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah says, it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And if you read his prayer, same thing. Lord, we've sinned. Lord, you've done righteously. Lord, you've done exactly what we deserved. Lord, show your grace. And in this case, he prayed for months. Because we find out that his brother Hanani came in the month of Kislev, and God answers him in the month Nisan. That's months in between. Now we saw in the case of Daniel, Gabriel was there right then. Sometimes God is pleased to wait. Maybe you've been praying about something for a long time. Well, don't give up. Keep praying. I love the two prayers there. He prays for months about the Lord being attentive and the Lord restoring Jerusalem. And then you come to chapter 2. And the king asks him in verse 4, what would you request? I love this verse. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. Now there's a short prayer. Sometimes it's, Lord, help me. Maybe that's all the time you've got. Lord, help me. God worked. I want you to see another in Ezra. Ezra, just turn back one book from Nehemiah to Ezra chapter 9. Once more, we come back to this mourning over others' sin. Ezra hadn't done anything wrong in the sense that these folks had. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. But we look at Ezra 9, verse 5, it says that the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. By the way, we don't want to miss what happened here. What was happening is they were once more intermarrying with the people around them that did not worship their God. Verse 2 says, for they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Do you understand that? They're taking wives for themselves and for their sons. That means they're leaving their first wife to take up with that new young flame from the Amorites, right? And then they find wives for their sons of the same kind. Yuck. So that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. This is somebody else's sin. It's not his problem, is it? The name of God is at stake. That's why Paul was upset with the Corinthians. God's name was being profaned because of what was going on there. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So there was a group. Not everybody. Just the ones that trembled at God's word. Is everybody that way? No. But there are some that when they hear God's word, they tremble. What have we done? At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Do you want to see revival in America? It's the only way it's going to happen. When we are broken by the sin of Barack Obama and Nancy Pelosi and John Boehner and all that tribe. When we're broken by it. When we're broken by the sin that surrounds us in our own families. Are we broken by that? Or do we want to smugly sit aside and say, just wait till God gets them? If we want revival, the only way it happens is repentance. And the only way repentance happens is brokenness. That is what we preach for. That God would break us. We would hate our sin. And not just hate our own, but hate everybody else's sin too. The last verse of chapter 9 says, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before Thee because of this. And lest you think that didn't happen at Corinth, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians. After Paul upbraids them quite strongly for what they were permitting, we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." What's repentance with regret? Well, we turn right around and go do it again. That's how that's described. "Leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And then he said, here's what it looked like. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted." And you read elsewhere that he says, now that this man has truly repented, welcome him back. Oh, the welcome there is before God of a penitent sinner. Now my question is, in coming to Christ, did it include repentance? That kind of repentance. That hates sin and is offended on God's behalf. Remember what David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Let's pray. Father, please today take your word, save your people by means of it. In Jesus' name, amen.